Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the ten-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. How great are your works, Lord, how profound your thoughts. Senseless people do not know, fools do not understand, that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are forever exalted. For surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish, all evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him."
Thank you, Sam. Thanks for that reading. Page 600, do keep it open if you can. Psalm 92. I hadn't realised before that we'd be having a children's slot on Eric Little. He's someone for whom Sunday was very special. This psalm is the only one that has a notation at the top saying this is for the Sabbath, which we now interpret and use as Sunday. It's very important to him. We missed out one important part of his biography, which is that he played on the wing for Scotland at rugby, so he was already a bit of a hero of mine. We generally borrow South Africans for that job these days. Let me pray. Our Father, thank you for this psalm. I pray that you would help us to learn more of you and have better hearts. Please help us to change. Please help us to be better, to be more whole, to be more ready to respond to you. Please equip us and help us to use songs and use joy, that we might delight in you now, even as we might forever in eternity with you. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, the psalm has a notation at the top saying it's for the Sabbath before verse 1. It's the only one of the 150 which says that. The Sabbath is the seventh day. The Sabbath is the day of rest. And I want to start with a why. Why is there a song to sing on that day? In fact, what has taking a break from work, from resting, got to do with being together with God's people at all? Should start with why. Simon Sinek's famous book says, for us, why go to church? Why not have leisure and pleasure in whatever way we think will make us feel the happiest? Why not fit church in on another day and then just stay in bed for the whole of Sunday? Sabbath rest is a spiritual idea. It's a break from work, yes, but it's not healthy to work for 7 days. But it's not just an absence of work. It is a time which is also can be given to God. Just as in our better moments we might remember to work for the Lord, as it is him we are serving, so Sabbath days are a chance to rest for the Lord, as it is him we are resting in and will find our rest in. We're not focusing on ourselves when we gather together on Sunday. We're focusing on God, and we're focusing on his love and his faithfulness. And of course, the greatest rest mentioned in the Bible is a rest where there is praise. There is a rest that is promised to believers when we're gathered together in the end with God and Christ, worshipping them in the eternal world to come. Rest is involved with worship, and we're working here and now for our eternal Sabbath. I say that at the beginning. If you want to know more, this isn't a sermon really about Sundays and Sabbaths. We did, however, have a great sermon on that. It's the one that's helped me think most this year, back on April the 21st, when it came up in Matthew. Sam Williamson was preaching. But this psalm, nonetheless, will help us to rest. It will help us to get Sundays right. It gives us reasons to worship in song now. It gives us reasons to praise God. Because this is resting well. This is good for us. It's good for our minds. It's good for our souls. It's good for our hearts. And it's good for our bodies to rest and to praise him as we rest. Lots of the verses in this psalm have two parts. Both of them are saying similar things. You'll see that in most of them. They develop ideas by repeating them with slightly different language. But I want to start by looking at verses 1 to 3. Just look down at page 600 if you've got it there. Because I think the start is a double-double. Verse 1 has two ideas together side by side. But verses 2 and 3 help us understand back to verse 1. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the 10-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. The two ideas in verse 1 are the name and the music. Verse 3 explains the music. The music's kind of easier to explain. Sing with accompanying instruments, not just a cappella, not just barbershop. We have different instrumentless traditions in music, don't we? Using the musical instruments of the time, the psalm says, sing. The psalm says, praise. And played well. Literally, that word before melody there at the end of verse 3 is the meditations of the harp. It should help us to think and consider and take the ideas deep down. Not like a pop song you listen to on the radio and you find yourself singing along to something you don't understand. But what about the name? That other idea in verse 1. In marketing, there's such a thing as a brand name. It gives legal protections to the business that coins it. Nowadays, we actually just say brand. We don't say brand name. We say brand because it might actually only be an image or an icon or a logo. The idea being, nonetheless, that when you see the Nike swoosh, you connect to a set of feelings and a set of values. Well, the Bible says just name, not brand name, just name, the name of the Most High. But nonetheless, when you see that phrase, that Bible word name, it connects us to the meaning of who he is and what he's like. What are his feelings and what are his values? We see two great qualities of his character in verse 2. God is loving and God is faithful. That is God's why. If you're a guest today, someone who does not believe in Jesus, perhaps, consider God's why. Why does he do anything? Why does he create? Why would he redeem? Because that's who he is. Those are his internal qualities that he then expresses by actions and behavior. God is consistent and trustworthy. God is loving. God loves. If we just think of God as an idea, a useful way of explaining things that we miss out. God has personal qualities. He has tastes. He has preferences. He does things in some ways and not in others because he wants to. And we proclaim that character publicly so that any and all can hear these qualities of God being celebrated. Proclaimed means tell out. So we should be telling out the character of God as we rest. Why should we sing? We praise God because it does us good to sing praise. Did you notice that at the beginning of verse 1? It does us good. It's actually good for you. Matthew Gill has a phrase that many of us really like. We didn't use it before he came. It will do you good, he'll say. That does us good. We love that phrase. He only said it once last week when he was preaching. I was a bit disappointed. Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening, we celebrate the qualities of God because it does us good. This psalm is not requiring us to meet twice on a Sunday, so much as when the psalm is read and sung on a Sabbath, it encourages us to be praising God throughout our days. The beginning and the end. The implication being the middle bit needs to fit in a bit with that too. Now that said, and since we're here, I want to commend to you the idea of coming to Grace Church twice on Sundays, at least occasionally. This isn't the reason I chose Psalm 92. It's just an accident. But since we're here, let me just say things, a couple of things that are good to consider on the way. If you are new or visiting, our practices during the summer, it's We meet jointly at 10 o'clock, and we run out of space some Sundays. But for most of the year, we have two congregations, and from September onwards, we'll have two services with different readings and different sermons. And in the past, we've looked at the same portion of the Bible in both services, but we're going to at least experiment with looking at different texts now. Now, a service is a very good thing to do. Hearing about the works of God and having his deep thoughts explained to us, we'll come on to that in a minute because it's in the next verse. We often find it easier to connect with God who is eternal and permanent, that's in verse 8, if we are together. We go through the Bible carefully in this church, but perhaps for some a bit slowly. And if you're hungry for more, this is a way to get more of it in, to accelerate your discipleship. In each service, you get a model of prayer. You get a chance to say things to God you might not have thought of. And we sing 4 or 5 songs, which does us good. All in the space of 1 hour and 20 minutes. How many of us really use 1 hour and 20 minutes that well in any other point in the week? So why not do it twice? It might be a kindness to your spouse if they've been occupied with caring for children to make it possible for them to step away for part of a day and come to church. It could be a chance to serve another congregation. It's a chance to see other people from your home group or your old home group. We can support each other morning and afternoon. We can help each other and ourselves into greater understanding a bit faster. It won't be right for many of us to do that, but it would be good for some. And so if that is you, see if you can make it work. Well, that's an aside, though, because this Sabbath psalm is telling us something a bit different. It's telling us to praise God morning and evening every day. It's telling us to sing in the shower, or at least at some point at the start of the day. When one of my daughters was about 2, I was singing in the shower and was banging on the door. Stop that noise. Defiantly praise God. I better not do too many family stories or the PowerPoint will stop working. Work it in. Work it into your commute. Work it into your walk. Praise God with music more because it does you good. God's works make our heart glad. We sing for joy, not at what we have done. This is better. This is thanks and praise focused on someone else. The psychologists of our time enthuse about an attitude of gratitude. Saying thank you is good for one's mental health, they will say. And we all know, too, that there is a massive emotional high of seeing and praising something wonderful. A tremendous accomplishment by someone else. A gold medal, a graduation, a grandchild. Well, in good Christian music, we can do both together. We can thank and praise. We have something so much more substantial to give thanks for and a far more wonderful person to praise. And it gladdens our hearts when we do. The joy works on the inside. How do we know what God is like? How do we know that he has these qualities? Well, let's move on. It's because of what he's done, because of his works. These aren't just Clinton card sentiments. These are actual material actions in the world. Look with me at verse 4. For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. How great are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts. Senseless people do not know. Fools do not understand that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. The people of the time when this psalm was first given, they can sing of rescue from Egypt. They can sing of the Red Sea. They can sing of God's faithfulness to the promise that after many generations away in the land of Egypt, the people of Israel returned to the land of Israel that had been promised to the man, Israel. Their forefather, Jacob, was renamed. They can come to a tabernacle. They can come to a temple to see the sacrifices of God that were commanded on that journey to that promised land. Commanded, in fact, to be done twice as much on the Sabbath as on other days. Twice as much gathering. They can sing this on the way to. They can sing this on the way from. They could sing this psalm as they were gathered. They could sacrifice in keeping with the law, and they could sing. but how much more us? We can sing of more. We can sing of Jesus on the cross. We can sing of the love and the faithful sacrifice. As promised in many pages of the Bible beforehand, God's profound and loving plan was in fact to reconcile enemies to himself. And that is so deep that it doesn't make sense to many. Rescuing enemies is what the love and faithfulness of God achieved. The supreme work of love and faithfulness by anyone in all of history. So it's right not just to acknowledge these things lightly, to let the message of the gospel become the wallpaper of our beliefs as we focus on whatever it is that our schools and universities and our HR departments and our companies think is important for us to know about and think about this year. It's right to have the great loving actions of God through Jesus Christ be the ones in our hearts and be the things that we sing about. Verse 5 holds that note for a minute. You know, in a piece of music, you hold a note. It marvels. What could ever have been better? Has there ever been better news? Has anyone ever accomplished what God has done? How great are your works, Lord? We marvel at people who do things that we don't understand here and now in life. Do things we could never do. How did he do that? How can he cycle so fast? How much more should we marvel at God's works? Whatever the most amazing thing you've ever seen, even the birth of a child who didn't exist 40 weeks ago, whatever it is tiny compared to the massive accomplishments of God who created all things and gives life, compared to the God who saves all who repent and call for mercy. You see, God's why is deep. Who else could plan and work in history across hundreds of years to reveal his heart and his values in this way? Who else could really come up with the cross as a sacrifice or the swap of punishment and escape from wrath? As we think on God's profound thoughts, we can become mature too. God can make us deep. Often Christians who've believed for a while, we look back on our earlier prayers as very superficial. Our understanding deepens as we go on in the faith, as we learn more of God. We don't know everything in this life, we won't. But as we understand more, humbly marveling at who God is and what he's done, we find we can forgive, we find depths to ourselves, we realize we can overcome our sinful responses to situations, we realize what is important. And we can hold more loosely to the things which are nice, but not nearly so lasting. Romans chapter 11 has this lovely four-verse doxology, it's called. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, it's not inevitable because, of course, some people read the Bible and never mature. Some people just drift through happy for the high-level understanding. They never give the thoughts of God the place they should have. Take them deep into their own hearts and thoughts and minds. There are some theologians in Bible colleges who are experts in Greek and Hebrew. They may know many schools of interpretation, but they never grow mature and they never actually rejoice because they never truly trust God's thoughts. That makes all the difference. Indeed, verse 6 goes further. Senseless people, the foolish who don't fear God. You see, as well as the marvelous redemptive works of God, the Bible tells us of how God treats those who oppose him. In various ways. Many of us heard Habakkuk chapter 3 preached 2 weeks ago. Weren't you struck by that? God's amazing, powerful saving was in view, but so too was awesome judgment. In wrath you strode the earth, verse 12. Verse 13, you crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. And after the tour through some of the highlights of biblical history, and some understanding of what may yet happen. Was Habakkuk fired up and pumped? Was he ready to see God move in power again? As perhaps he'd started the book. verse 16 of chapter 3 of Habakkuk. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Fear is appropriate sometimes. The Old Testament is not useful source material for Disney's children cartoons. Fear of God, to the extent of physiological responses that your smartwatch could measure, might not actually be from a defective understanding of who God is. It might be from a good understanding. Psalm 14, which I'm sure we'll get to one summer, Psalm 14 begins with, "The fool in his heart says there is no God." A person might, just to be polite, allow for the intellectual possibility of a God to make a mealtime comfortable. But in his or her heart, functionally, we don't believe or behave like anything that we do matters to any God. Naturally, we're all like this, of course. We're all in that position at some point. Psalm 14 goes on, verse 3, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Christians are not naturally better people than others. If they've grown up in a Christian home, they might be quite good at hiding what's in their heart, perhaps. There's a risk of that anyway. It's only by encountering the love and faithfulness of God that we can understand that we need to be righteous. It is only actually out of the kindness of God that we know he should be feared. It is only by encountering that love and faithfulness that any of us is qualified to enjoy the blessings of life with God. We all need it, even if we grow up singing good songs. The difference between God and the senseless fools is how long they last. Do you see that? The wicked are like grass, which sprouts up quickly and then dies away. Dry grass gets high for a time, but is then destroyed by the sun. People can become very famous quickly in this social media age. Go viral is a 21st century expression. But it was the 20th century artist Andy Warhol who said, in the future everyone will be famous for 15 minutes. And it's much truer now, perhaps, than he even envisaged. How many influencers who seek to repackage someone else's ideas on TikTok? People who entertain you for a few minutes so that they can try and sell you something the next time they're feed pops up. How many of them will actually be remembered in a decade? How many of them will we tell our grandchildren about? So few of them are pointing people to the eternal God, and so many are pointed to easy or empty lifestyles that lead to death. But God, and this is the peak in the middle of the psalm, verse 8, God is forever. He is not like grass. He is forever exalted. Look with me, page 601 now, verse 8. But you, Lord, are forever exalted. For surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. God who is on high, we heard in verse 1. You, Lord, are forever exalted. He is praised forever. He is lifted high forever. The praise will never end. When we praise God, we sing along here, we are joining in with something that will go on forever. There is a fight. It's not a feel-good psalm, this. There is a fight. And there is a victory in this fight. And there are three things I want to just say briefly about this victory before we go on. This victory that God will win over the senseless and his enemies is a certain victory. The victory is certain. Surely, surely, verse 7 repeats the word surely. The repetition is for emphasis. It is all. It is total. Not one shall win over Jesus or over God. All. And thirdly, scattered. Everyone who opposes God will be, in the end, unable to muster a challenge or to build up a community of people who could encourage each other and approve of them in their opposition to God. A good test for our hearts sometimes is, do we want him to win? Or would we rather just turn off the difficult stuff, the way many people just turn off the news? Would we rather just think about happy things and happy thoughts and avoid the awkward facts? Sometimes we want a God who will sort out all the evil in the world, but we don't actually want to exalt him ourselves. But just accommodating God is not an option. It is praise or opposition. That's our choice. It sounds kind of overbearing, doesn't it? Until we remember, from the first paragraph, until we remember the character of God. He is loving. He is faithful. He is wise. And he can see all things and he knows all things. And it is foolishness to rely on our own understanding or the cleverness and power of the best person we can find. We can't escape him. People can move country today. People do escape even from North Korea, but you can't escape God. And if you knew him and you could know his love and kindness, you wouldn't want to. We need a humble integrity and an earnestness that begins to trust. Not just polite curiosity, that won't do it, but a dependent plea, a cry for help. Give me faith, Lord. Help my unbelief. One commentator thinks that this is a psalm that the king of God's people might sing as he went on the Sabbath. He would say, verse 10, to keep himself humble because it is God who exalts him, the horn being the symbol of strength, the oil being a blessing that is poured onto him. Any power that any earthly king has is because God allows it. And it seems odd to us. Pouring oil on your head sounds like a bit of a kitchen disaster, doesn't it? But the anointing with oil is, of course, a symbol of a promised king, anointed Messiah in Hebrew, and Christ from the Greek. This psalmist is a king. The person saying here is someone who has enemies, who has adversaries that seem to be the same as God's. Your enemies, verse 9, become my adversaries, in verse 11. Just as in the past God's people won, so in the future God will win. And that too makes God worthy of praise. There are various kings of God's people at the time of the Old Testament, but none could say this with more confidence than Jesus. He is the king who is exalted, who is elevated to the highest place. He is the king who will triumph once and for all when he comes again. Jesus isn't just the object of our praise, but in these verses he is the leader of our praise, because he can testify to God's goodness better than anyone, and in a way no king ever could. He sings, and we sing with Jesus. Well, the last paragraph, we're nearly there. The last paragraph is of a different group, a different set of people, different person. We looked at God, we looked at the foolish, we looked at the anointed king, and then finally we come to the righteous. Verse 12 and onwards. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. These righteous ones are described as two kingly trees, the cedar and the date palm. Cedar has a resonance in Old Testament culture, much as oak has for English people today. And the date palm, it's a much more likely species than coconut palm here, the date palm can reach up to 100 feet. And these are flourishing trees. They are tall, unlike grass. They are long-lived, unlike grass. And they are planted into a courtyard. Someone has planned it. It's not an accident that they are there. They have been deliberately planted, and the implication is they are cared for too. They are watered when the season is dry. They are cared for. They bear fruit in old age. They carry on yielding fruit. Verse 14 has similar luxuriant language as for the olive oil in verse 10. The fat and fresh trees is similar to the fresh olive oil in the anointing. It's a picture of health and strength. It's also an echo of Psalm 1, you may I've had pop into your mind. A person who delights in the law of the Lord, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season. And what are they doing there, these people who are like trees in the house of God? They are proclaiming, as with verse 2. They are proclaiming. Are they talking of their own achievements? Are they saying how wonderful and tall and impressive I have become? They say, God is upright. God is my rock. There is no wickedness in him, unlike the routed foes of verse 11. They celebrate the goodness of God. They celebrate the reliability of God. For a seventh time in the psalm for the seventh day, the word Yahweh, I am, is used. Translated here, Lord, with those small capital letters. The Lord, I am. The one of the promise, he is upright, he is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. Is this what you want to say? Is it what you want for yourself? Do you want to be a tree? Sounds a bit like one of those primary school syllabuses that goes a bit wrong, doesn't it? I used to cycle past a friend of mine's house on Malden Road. They've moved now. I'll tell you who it is. The Sharps used to live not far from here. They've moved now. And I used to say every time I cycled past them, Sharps. The Sharps Rifles, it was a silly drama program from 20 years ago. It's not worth finding on the internet, I don't think. And then I would correct myself for that whimsy of Lisby handing out ammunition as her boys stepped out in the morning. No, I don't want them to be soldiers. I want them to be oaks. Oaks of righteousness from Isaiah 61. And I wouldn't close my eyes as I was cycling, but I would pray that. And for our daughters to be curved pillars. Do you want that for yourself? Do you want to be with God Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening, praising the everlasting, faithful and loving God who blesses the righteous? Include the praise of God in your weekly rest, and you can enjoy part of the blessing of the heavenly Jerusalem here and now. This is good self-care. Let me pray. Our Father God, please help us to sing as we rest. Please change our hearts. Please improve them with joy. Delight us with your work and your character as we praise you with music. Amen.
Thank you, Martin.